above her saying, "What are you doing, Alice?" And she looks up and sees who, do you remember? The Cheshire Cat, right? And Alice tells him, "Well, I'm lost, and I don't know which road I should take." And the Cheshire Cat thinks for a moment and responds, "Well, where are you trying to get to?" And Alice considers this and says, "Well, I don't really know." And the Cheshire Cat tells her that it doesn't matter which road you take. Life is a lot like that, isn't it? If you aim at nothing, you usually hit it. And if you don't know where you're going, then any road will take you there. And I originally put this material in front of you. Actually, could I borrow one of those sheets? Sorry. Whoopsie-daisy.
It's called softening up the crowd.
That's right. Not on purpose either. I originally put this material together for a small group of believers in my hometown in Northwest Tennessee. They were at a church where the pastor was teaching God's word and giving biblical counsel, and they were growing closer to Christ because of it. But due to unforeseen circumstances, their pastor was asked to leave the church, and my friends found themselves without a biblical church to attend. A few months after the pastor left, they found a church that exposited the scriptures, but it was 60 miles away. It was an hour and a half one way. And so when I did this this study for them, they were wondering what they should do. Do they continue to drive 60 miles every Sunday, or do they start a church? Do they attend one church during the week for fellowship and another on weekends for teaching? I mean, do they look for a nearby church that has some areas of solid teaching but some areas of bad teaching? They were just wondering, what do they do? Many of you guys have probably been in a similar place like that. And so I wanted to give them something to aim at. If they didn't have some object in mind, if they didn't have an end goal in their search for a church, they would never stop looking. And just like Alice, if they didn't know where they were going, any road would take them there. And so this is the Bible study I gave them on the church. And I thought this would be helpful material for Grace Bible Church to think through and to consider as we serve together as a biblical church. So I do apologize. I know this is Sunday school time, but I look at my notes a lot. And you guys have probably already told you this, but it's because of what I would say if I don't look at my notes a lot. So, but I'll try to get all the way through this in time to answer some questions. But before we start, let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your church. God, I know I speak for many of us today when I say nothing has impacted my life as a Christian like the church. No book I've read, no sermon I've heard has impacted me like the people you have used to serve your body. I do ask that this morning would be clear for us. I do ask that it would teach us what a church is, what it looks like, what it does, so that we could become what your scriptures have commanded us to be as your body. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about how to identify a biblical church. How to identify a biblical church. And you can follow the outline on your sheets as we go. I do have some blanks in there for you to fill in. And if it's not very interesting, feel free to draw some pictures or whatever you would like to do as we go. So I've been there before during sermons where that would have been more edifying than listening. So hopefully this isn't one of those. Well, in discussing how to identify a biblical church, we're going to talk about embracing a biblical definition of church and embracing a biblical description of church. Embracing a biblical definition and a biblical description. And as you know, the New Testament wasn't written in a textbook format. It was written in letters to churches and to individuals. We can't turn to page 41 in the Gospel of John and learn everything we want to know about the church or about what the church looked like. So we'll go through several passages this morning, but we'll spend most of our time in the book of Acts. So if you want to turn to the book of Acts and wait for me there, we're going to spend most of our time there. The book of Acts, as many of you know, is the history of the early church. So the first thing we'll talk about this morning, first way to identify a biblical church is to embrace a biblical definition of the word church. Well, there have been innumerable definitions for the word church in the past 50 or so years. We've listed a few of these on your sheets. Read them. That's under theological definitions for the church. Merrill Unger, in his Bible dictionary, says, "The church is the entire body of those who are savingly related to Christ." That's a good definition. Miller J. Erickson says, "The church is those who are true believers in Christ." The term is used in the New Testament both in a universal sense, all such believers, and in a restricted sense, a particular group of believers gathered in one place. The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms defined the church as all those who by faith in the person and work of Christ as the fullest revelation of God have entered into a new relationship with God and with one another, who are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit on earth, and who have been given the task of proclaiming the present and future reign of God in the world, both by the verbal declaration of the Word of God and by the administration of the ordinances and sacraments. It's a good definition. A lot of big words, but good definition. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says that the church, from the point of view of baptism and profession, the church has been defined as the community of those who are baptized and profess the true faith. Now, all these definitions are helpful, but they're all hitting at the same concept from different angles. And so that can kind of be confusing. So let's make this a little simpler. The English word church does not come from the word the Greeks use for church. In other words, the English word church does not originate from the word the New Testament authors used for church. Our English word church comes from the Greek word kurios, which means Lord or belonging to the Lord. Now, how that happened, I don't know, but I think it has something to do with some Scottish men. On your sheets, I've listed two places where kurios is used. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, Paul says that the Lord's Supper is kurios. It belongs to the Lord. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle John refers to the Lord's Day as kurios. It is the day that belongs to the Lord. And for whatever reason, that's the word we developed into the English word church, that Greek word. But the word most commonly used in the New Testament for the word for church is the Greek word ecclesia. It means called out ones. We owe our, or an assembly of called out ones. Exit means out. Ecclesia, assembly of called out ones. They're called out. We owe our word ecclesiastical or ecclesiology to this Greek word. If you ever heard of ecclesiastical study or ecclesiastical history, that's just the history of the church. It comes from this Greek word. And this word had a secular and a religious use in the Bible. For instance, in his speech before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, I'll tell you when to park somewhere in Acts. You can kind of flip along with me if you'd like to read some of these as we go along. But in his speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen referred to the Israelites as an ecclesia, or a group of called out ones. Also, in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, the word ecclesia is used to describe the angry Jewish Gentile mob that formed in Ephesus to kill the Apostle Paul. And so there we see the same word being used for Gentiles, for those who are not Jewish, and for those who are Jewish. But regarding Christians, ecclesia meant one of three things. And we'll go through these and spend most of our time in the description of the word church. But I've shown on this sheet where each of these uses are used throughout Scripture. So the first way ecclesia is used in the New Testament, it described an assembly called out from its unbelief. And we see this in Acts chapter 2. You can turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll stay there. So, sorry, I've had you kind of guessing where we're going to stop, but we'll stop there. In Acts chapter 2. The churches began as soon as the disciples began sharing Jesus with the lost. There was no in-between time when the church started. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the gospel to a crowd at Pentecost. In verses 31 through 33 and in 36, they describe the event. It says, "Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all the witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." And verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So here Peter tells the crowd that Jesus was crucified and rose from the grave. And in verse 36, he tells them that it was their fault that he was crucified. It's not a very seeker-sensitive evangelism. He says, "You crucified Christ." And verse 37 gives the crowd's reaction to this. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" So they were broken because of Peter's message. They were convicted because they believed Peter's words and were distraught. And so Peter tells them this in verses 38 through 41. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, verse 42 describes the first church's assemblies, which we'll get into later. But the first way ecclesia is used regarding Christians is to describe an assembly that is called out from its unbelief, because it has believed in the salvation offered through Jesus Christ. The first church in Acts chapter 2 was started because they were called out from their unbelief. They were called out of their sin through the preaching of the gospel. Now, your first blank's coming up. Just a warning, a lot of these questions, this lesson was prepared for my friends back home. So a lot of these questions will start out with the phrase, when you are looking for a church. Just know that is because I prepared this for another group of people. So I'm not suggesting you should leave this church. I just got here. Please stay. But I just want you to know this was prepared for some others. So just with that in mind. So when you're looking for a church, a question you should ask, or the first question you should ask, is what does this church teach? And I'll put these up here on the board. What does this church teach about Jesus Christ? That seems pretty elementary, but what does this church teach about Jesus Christ? Do they believe that Jesus died and rose again, or do they just believe that he died? Do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or do they believe that he was just a good person? The church is built on the body and blood of Christ, the Son of God. And so the church you're visiting misunderstands that. You shouldn't go back. It's that important. So the first way ecclesia is used in the New Testament, it describes an assembly called out from its unbelief, called out to believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ. The second way ecclesia is used in the New Testament, it describes an assembly called out of a community. And we'll talk about this later, but let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Describes an assembly called out of a community. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now notice a few things here in this text. Verse 44, the believers were together. They were united. Passage also says they had everything in common. Have you ever been to a church that had everything in common? Probably not. But that's what the church in Acts chapter 2 was. Verse 45 says they gave to those in need by selling their own possessions. Verse 46, they continued to meet together and they stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't leave town. Not immediately. This church in Acts chapter 2 was called out of a community in Jerusalem and into a community, into a church. And they were together. They had all things in common. This is a community. This is a family. So when looking for a church, one thing you should ask is, how do they treat each other? It says in the blank. What does it look like? Oh, yeah. How do they treat each other? You can tell a lot about a church by how they treat each other. Do they get along like this church in Acts chapter 2? Do they try to get along? A lot of these categories we're going to go through this morning, you're going to think, no church does that. Well, maybe they don't, but are they trying to? Dr. MacArthur used to say, it's not perfection, it's direction. What's the direction of the church that you're looking at? Do they love one another? Do they give to missionaries in Uganda, but neglect members in their own church who are in need? The church is called out of a community to go into a community and form one, and to form a community. And you can learn a lot about a church by how they treat each other. So the first way ecclesia is used is to describe an assembly called out from its unbelief and its sin. The second way the word ecclesia was used in regards to Christians is to describe an assembly called out of a community. The third way ecclesia is used is to describe an assembly called out from the world. It's to describe an assembly called out from the world. And this third category is what we would call the universal church. And we don't see this in Acts chapter 2, but we do see this in the book of Acts. As the church began to grow, it left Jerusalem and eventually went all over the known world. In Acts chapter 11, a church formed in Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, a church formed in Cyprus. In Acts chapter 14, in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. In chapter 17, Thessalonica, Athens, Berea. They went everywhere, all over the known world. But these churches did not have a lesser rank than the church in Jerusalem. They were all considered equal. And that's very interesting because the church in Jerusalem was full of apostles. It was full of those who could have shoved their authority around very easily, but they didn't. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to ask the Corinthians to give a financial offering to the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was so poor they were starving. In Scripture, no one church was given a greater position over another because the word church, the word ecclesia, referred to all the Christians throughout the world. It referred to local churches, but it also referred to the universal church. Christians in Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth had the same standing before God as Christians in Jerusalem. So when you're looking for a church, you need to ask, how does this church view other churches? How do they view other churches? Do they think they're the only ones that got it right? Or do they look at other churches as equals? I mean, sure, some churches may teach wrong doctrine, but you're not a lone island. We're not in a lone island. Does it consider itself the only church that teaches correct doctrine? What interaction does it have with other bodies of believers? How does it support churches that are in need? And you can learn a lot about a church by how it treats other churches. You guys tracking with me so far? Is that okay, good deal. So the first way to identify a biblical church is to embrace a biblical definition of the word church. The church or the ecclesia was a called out assembly. The second way to identify a biblical church is to embrace a biblical description of the church. It's on your second sheet. You want to turn it over with me? If you want to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're going to stay there for most of the rest of our time. As we mentioned earlier, Peter had just given the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. And as a result, 3,000 Jews believed the gospel. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us what they did right afterwards. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now this passage gives us three practices of the New Testament church. Three practices of the New Testament church. And the first practice of the New Testament church is teaching. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's the first thing they did. Now, every church in some form or another teaches. When a church sings, it teaches through lyrics. When a church takes a financial offering, it teaches through example. And when pastors preach and Sunday school teachers teach, they teach through words. Teaching is everything. You never get away from teaching. If someone tells you that teaching isn't important, they're teaching you. You just can't get away from it. The church is founded on it. And interestingly enough, the purpose of teaching is outlined in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to hold your finger in Acts chapter 2, the purpose of teaching in the church is outlined in Ephesians chapter 4. These words are actually on the, if you walk up the steps at Grace Community Church, they're in nice pretty letters right above the staircase to the office. When I first read this, I used to think, well, what does that mean? What's the purpose of the church? It's the purpose of the teachers. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, which says this. So it was the Lord, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Teaching is performed to equip God's people, to equip the church to do ministry. Simple as that. Teaching occurs to train Christians for ministry, to train them for works of service. And this can only be done with the Bible. There's no other source in Christianity that claims to have the authority the Bible does. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 says, if you guys want to turn there, actually, we'll turn through several passages. I'll give you time to do that. so you can read it along with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. This is a great verse to memorize. This will come up all throughout your life. People will ask you, why do you think the Bible is the Word of God? And it tells you right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Church of God must teach God-given doctrine, and that is only found in the Bible. God doesn't reveal Himself anymore through prophets and apostles, because He has already revealed Himself through His Word. And it has everything we need. Don't have to turn to this verse, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Pastors and teachers must teach the Bible because it is the only source of information given to tell us who God is and what He expects from mankind. So when choosing a church to attend, ask, do they teach the Bible? And they have no other source of authority to teach. Do they teach the Bible? Or how do they teach the Bible? Do they teach it as a confusing book that doesn't make any sense? Or do they teach it with clarity, as it was written with clarity? Is it a priority in their worship service and in their church life? Does the pastor use the Bible as his authority, or does he quote from a verse or two and then talk about something else? The better you know the Bible, the better you know God. It's as simple as that. The better your church knows the Bible, the better your church knows God. And so, when my friends were looking for a church, I asked them, does the church teach the Bible? So the first practice of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is teaching. The second practice of the first church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is fellowship. It's fellowship. Look in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. Sorry, just keep your finger in Acts chapter 2, by the way, so wherever else we go, we'll come back there. I apologize for all your Bible turning. But this is a Bible study, so you need to be turning throughout the Bible. But Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. The Greek word Paul uses for fellowship is koinonia. It means fellowship, but it can also mean communion or contribution. The church in Acts gathered to spend time together, but this was not to hang out or to watch a movie or whatever else. The fellowship occurred to have communion. It occurred to engage in a contribution together. The word communion literally means possession in common. When we have communion on Sundays, we are literally saying that we possess salvation together. We're saying that Jesus was crucified on our behalf, and we possess that in common. And the church in Acts chapter 2 had everything in common. We already read this, but let's read it again. Look in verses 44 through 47. They had a lot of things in common together. I told you to keep your finger in Acts. I took mine out. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Their money, their homes, and their possessions were shared by fellow believers. There was no me in this church. Now, if you think like I do, you're probably wondering, this is a pretty idealistic goal. They say they had everything in common. I mean, you guys aren't going to go sell your homes and come together here at Grace and... So how does this happen? What do they do? Well, this only happens when someone is truly saved and they give their life to Jesus and to His church. The only people who can contribute like this are those who practice Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25, which state this. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. The only people who can give up everything for the church are those who have given up everything for Christ. Lost people don't belong to the church. We'll get to that when we talk about evangelism. But if someone who's not been regenerated and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior and given up everything to Him and repented, they can't give up everything for the church. it just won't work, or to be superficial. So when choosing a church to attend, ask, how do they view their time together? How do they view their time together? Is there interaction only on Sundays, or does it occur during the week? Do their offerings go to help church members in need, or do they go somewhere else? Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says the early church had everything in common, and they contributed to each other's needs because they participated in fellowship. So the first function of the church in Acts chapter 2 was teaching. The second function was fellowship. The third function of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is worship. Is worship. Look in verse 42 again. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Breaking of bread and prayer are forms of worship. The word worship literally means to show religious reverence for. Many churches split over this issue of how to show religious reverence for God. You guys have probably all been part of one or seen one. Why is that? Why is there fighting over the practice of worship? Well, the biggest reason probably is because the subject of worship, at least in regards to music, which is a big cause of contention in churches, it's not given a lot of detail in the New Testament. It doesn't tell you what instruments to use, how long the worship is supposed to go, is it contemporary, is it old style music, doesn't talk about that. But the New Testament does go into detail regarding two public forms of worship that are commanded to be performed on a regular basis. And the first of these is communion, and the second is baptism. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 19. This is a form of worship that the Lord commanded us to continue today. It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That last phrase, do this in remembrance of me, is why churches today practice communion. Because it was commanded. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul describes this practice further, the practice of communion. In verses 23 through 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we see a second part of Scripture where communion is commanded to the churches as a form of worship, as a form of showing religious reverence for God. The second ordinance, if you want to call it that, of worship commanded is baptism. You don't have to turn there because we're going to get there a little bit later, but in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, it's the Great Commission. You guys have all read that before, right? Okay, two heads are shaking. Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples in Matthew 28, and to do what? Baptize them. Very good. That's right. And we'll talk more about Matthew 28 in a minute, but the practice of baptism, interestingly enough, occurred in church gatherings and outside of church gatherings. It was a form of worship, but it didn't just occur in the church. Regarding outside church gatherings, in Acts chapter 8, Philip baptized an Ethiopian eunuch in a lake between Jerusalem and Gaza, away from any public gathering of Christians. In Acts chapter 10, Peter baptized Cornelius and his household in Caesarea away from any church. So the baptism there didn't occur inside the church. But baptism also occurred in public worship. In Paul's discussions of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, this letter being written to a church, Paul writes about baptism in verse 13, where he says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." In the context of that verse, Paul's saying the baptism was a form of worship. It was a way to show religious reverence for God. So when choosing a church to attend, you need to ask, how do they view worship? How do they view worship? Do they practice the Lord's Supper? Do they baptize? Do they spend all their time on music, or do they balance music with other practices? How do they view worship? So the first practice of the first church was teaching. Second practice was fellowship. Third practice was worship. There's a fourth practice of the early church that's not found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, but it is found all throughout the New Testament. And this fourth practice of the first church is evangelism. You can turn with me now to Matthew chapter 28. It's the Great Commission. We're all familiar with this passage. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is our Lord's last words in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And just like worship, there's been a lot of confusion over the place and practice of evangelism in the church. Some think we're to hold revivals and bring lost people to church to hear the gospel. So some think evangelism is to primarily occur within the church walls. Some think we should only evangelize outside the church and not focused on doing it inside the church. What does the Bible say? In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says this. It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The verb Jesus uses for go in verse 19 is poriuthentes. It literally means having gone. I think Dave talked about that. Did you talk about that last week? Yeah, the same idea. It literally means having gone. It doesn't really translate very well in English. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is not commanding the disciples to bring the lost to a community of Christians to hear the gospel. That's not the idea of what he's saying. Here, Jesus is commanding his disciples to go out from a Christian community, and as they have gone out, to evangelize and to make disciples. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 elaborates on this further. You can turn there with me. This text is often used in relation to marriage. But in the context of the passage, it's relating to worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15 sheds a little more light on this. It says this, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" So here Paul gives no place for unbelievers in fellowship. He's not saying unbelievers can't come to church. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying as far as being part of the body, an unbeliever has nothing in common with a believer. Here Paul says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" Paul's not saying that unbelievers can't attend church. He's saying they can't fellowship and worship in the church. They can't take communion. They can't contribute with other Christians because they're not contributing to the same body because they're not part of it. And so they repent of their sins and believe that their only salvation is in Jesus' death and resurrection. A dead person has no place in the land of the living. An unsaved person has no place in the community of the saved. The purpose of the church, according to Ephesians 4:12, is to what? Is to prepare God's people for works of service. The lost are not God's people. They cannot be prepared for works of service until they repent and believe the gospel. Now, evangelism is unique from these other three practices of the church because it occurs outside the church. Now, someone can be evangelized if they come into the church walls, of course. They can hear the gospel. They can repent and believe the gospel. But they can't fellowship. The church trains Christians. It evangelizes the lost. Two different things. And in doing so, it goes outside church walls to evangelize because that's where lost people are. So when choosing a church to attend, ask, how does this church spread the gospel? How do they spread the gospel? Are church members spreading the gospel at their jobs and at their schools? Or is the gospel only heard on Sunday mornings and then only from the pastor? We're all called to be ministers of the church. Every Christian is called to evangelize and make disciples, not just the pastor, not just a traveling evangelist or someone along those lines. All of us are. And if someone, a lost person, comes to church with us, of course they should hear the gospel from the pulpit, but they should also hear the gospel on the ride home and on the ride there. Let me give you a brief recap of what we talked about, and then we'll open it up for some questions. Or even better, I'll ask you guys some questions if you don't have any. So how to identify a biblical church? First, embrace a biblical definition of the church. The church was an assembly called out from unbelief. It was an assembly called out of a community, and it was an assembly called out from the world. The second way to identify a biblical church is to embrace a biblical description of the church. And there were four practices of the first church: teaching, fellowship, worship, and evangelism. I heard a story a few months ago of two shepherds in the Middle East who fell asleep when they were supposed to be watching their sheep. And as they slept, their sheep wandered over to a nearby cliff and jumped off one at a time. The whole group. Off the top of a cliff, one after the other. And when the shepherds woke up from their nap, they couldn't see the sheep, but they could hear them. The ones who didn't die. And as they approached the cliff, they saw all the sheep's dead bodies piled up on top of each other with some live sheep on the top crying out. Many of our churches and many Christians are just like those sheep. They just follow the crowd. And if the crowd goes in a good direction, they travel in a good direction. But if the crowd or the flock travels in a bad direction, they travel in a bad direction. And my prayer this morning, I said this would give us a good direction to move in as we build this church, and that it would point you in a good direction if you should ever move away and need to search for a church. So let's pray, and then we'll open up for some questions. Father, I do pray that this time was clear, that your word was taught. God, we thank you for the clarity of the scriptures and the authority it gives us in our lives as believers and also in the practice of the church. We thank you for what you've given us, Lord, in the church. And we pray that you would help us as we become one and as we strive to be one that would honor your word and your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So that was a lot, I know. You guys have any questions about any of that? Okay, how about I ask you guys some questions? And then if you guys have some as we go. How about this? Regarding these criteria for a biblical church, should you attend a church that has one of these areas that's teaching, that's wrong in one of these areas? So if they have a wrong view of fellowship or baptism or something like that, should you attend one of those churches? What do you think? Maybe, okay. Is my father-in-law having mercy on me over the future father? So are some areas more important than others, you think, or?
Well, Jeremy, are you talking about attending or joining?
What do you think? I'm asking the questions here.
I'm trying to clarify the question.
That's good. That's good. Okay. Okay. What do you guys think?
Membership requirements, or the members.
good. Mike brought up a good clarification there. What do you guys think? If it's wrong in a certain area, is it okay to attend without joining? You guys keep asking me questions. I'm asking you. That's okay. Okay, what do you mean?
I was sitting here saying the same thing. Why would you? If it's compromising what you biblically believe, why would you attend? Would you not be compromising what you stand for and what you feel like God has formed in your mind? What the true church stands for and who we are.
Kind of making this a little more real, maybe a very realistic example of this. My friends, they had a church they were attending. The pastor was teaching scripture and walking them through the Word of God, and he was asked to leave, so they're kind of left with kind of the rug swept out from under their feet. And there weren't any churches in the area that would have been like what we just described in detail, whatever. So what did they do? What if there wasn't a church 60 miles away? There was one 60 miles away where they could go and hear the Word of God taught. But what if there wasn't one? Would there be some areas where they would say, okay, well, we've got a list of things that we're willing to that we're not really, quote unquote, to fudge on, but we got to attend somewhere? Or do they say, well, we're going to attend with five people meeting in our living room on Sunday mornings? What do you guys think? What would you think about that? Because that's a very real example of that. That's a tough, and I'm sure you guys may know people who are in those similar kind of situations. We probably all do.
I think you'd have to pray through the specific situation. You know, I come at it from a little different angle. I've been hired by churches I didn't agree with. But I had some hope of moving it to a more biblical. Didn't work out well, but I had some hope, you know, so I went. And, you know, we worshiped for a time in a church that really didn't understand this stuff. And then when they were presented with it over time, rejected it. So you might find yourself in a situation where you might even join if you had some hope of influencing the church in a better direction. I think if you don't have that hope, you're not in any kind of leadership, then you've got to ask some really hard questions. It depends on where they're confused. They may be genuine believers. We don't ever want to get into the position where we think they can't be believers if they don't have this list right. There are a lot of believers that are just confused. Yeah. And we might visit with a family member because we're in town. Or we might visit a church to see if they're like this and find ourselves in a compromised situation. At least have an opportunity to say to somebody, you know, I can't really join here because. Hopefully, you know, in the short term, you can minister to someone at least.
We talked about this a little bit just a minute ago, but there's another question for you. But if unbelievers can't fellowship in the church, what do you guys think about if they're attending? Yes, ma'am. Got close, huh?
I mean, that was hard.
Yeah, that is hard.
But, I mean, I never hear the word fasting.
That's a good point.
Do they believe in fasting?
Yes, ma'am.
Your illustration of the sheep jumping off the going to be in a church. I mean, there are certain essentials of the Christian faith that I think you have to look for. And if that's not there, then I think you should pass.
Hmm.
But if they depart, I mean, I don't know whether this church believes in infant baptism or believer baptism or whatever. But I mean, that might be something on which you may not divide. However, whatever you believe, when the sheep are going off, are you going to stand on the edge of the cliff and shout, "No, that way, that's leading to destruction"?
Yeah.
That's right.
And that's not the way to go. So are you going to stand on the edge? Are you not going to follow if it's wrong? That would be the key ability you'd have to have if you were in a church that didn't meet all of these.
Yeah, one of my professors described it as turning a ship around. And he said, if you just yank it the other direction, everybody's going to fall off. He said, but if you turn it a little bit here, a little bit here, and a lot of it depends on how teachable the people are. If they're teachable, sky's the limit. If they're not teachable, the ground's the limit. So it's tough.
We're talking about believers and unbelievers in a group, right? One thing that we've run into is communion, and it not being explicit, and the table being fenced, if you put it that way, that this is a believer's function. This is strictly for believers, and if you're not, pass. I don't think that's really brought out to where I think that can lead to conversations with people who are unbelievers as to, well, why should I pass on this? But I think that would be a point of conversation in evangelism.
Yeah, would be very much so. I would even ask them about songs that they sing if they're not believers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I give Jesus my all or some statement like that. You know, do you really mean that? Because you've told me in conversation that you don't. You know, and that'd be not, you're just confronting them and asking them to be accountable to what they're saying. It'd be another form of evangelism. There's nothing wrong with bringing an unbeliever to church. I wouldn't say anything wrong with bringing them at all. There could be something wrong with why you're bringing them or what you're trying to do.
If they're in our midst, I praise God. But if they're so comfortable in our midst that they're not challenged, then we're wrong. We're doing something wrong. If unbelievers can come in and not feel different somehow,
is it their fault or is it
our
fault?
Yeah, they could be oblivious, but we ought to at least ask, could we have missed something? Maybe we should be that blunt to say, man, you sang this. What in the world were you thinking?
Yeah.
And did you even hear what you sang?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because we as Christians do that as well. We sing things that go against, because this one is a big one on that. It's like, what did that word say?
And if we're equipping and training believers to do works of ministry, then there should be a night and day difference between those who are members of the church and those who are not. If they understand what they're supposed to be doing and how they're supposed to be doing it, then they're going to be living in such a way, believers will live in such a way that unbelievers will know that they're not a part of that. They don't live like that. I had a friend who lived just a couple of years ago. He stayed with his brother for a couple of months in a home where there's a bunch of Christian guys from our church in California. And I asked him, I said, what'd you think, you know, after living there for a couple of weeks? He said, there's no fights. There's no fights. They eat each other's food. They borrow each other's clothes. There's no fights. He said, I don't live like that. He said, where I go back to my college town, he said, we fight. I mean, serious problems occur. And he said, there's none here. And it's because they're believers. They're practicing sharing things in common. And there's a difference. You can see it in the way they live. Give you one more question, and that'll be kind of already answered that. Well, I already answered that, so. Okay. Do you guys have any questions? If I ask you questions, you usually ask me questions back. I've noticed that, but. Well, let me close in prayer one more time, and then we'll be dismissed.